I've made it my aim in life to be a resource for those with emotional and intellectual barriers to faith. It's one of my life goals. I happen to be working on that life goal as a pastor. So as a pastor, I want to be that. As a teacher, I want to be that. As a father, a husband, a grandfather, a friend, I want to be that. I want to stay up really late at night reading all sorts of books and listening to all sorts of podcasts and all sorts of discussions and debates and dialogues so that I can learn as much as possible in my brain and in my heart so that wherever I'm at and someone has a question, I can do my very best to have an answer. I want to be that. It's part of my life calling. And in doing that, I realize that I have to allow people to do something that a lot of churches I'm hearing don't allow. And I don't know why this. I don't know if it's real. I don't know if it's fake. I don't know if it's just an excuse. I don't know. But I hear over and over again that people walk away from their faith in Jesus because they had questions about Jesus and about the resurrection and about the historicity of Scripture and about all that kind of took place. And they didn't have a place to ask their question, that churches didn't create avenues to have that happen. I'm going to ask those lights, the house lights, be turned back up so that you guys can actually see your Bibles. If someone can grab those lights, that'll be awesome. Because we live in such a time when, let's be honest, it's kind of hard sometimes to believe, and a lot of people have a lot of questions. And as you think about the questions that you might have or the reasons why you might believe, many of us believe because of a personal experience. I say it often in my messages and discussions with you that the majority of Christians are Christian because somehow their life had gotten off track and gotten something wrong had happened. They were stuck. They needed help. And a Christian came along and helped them, and they prayed for them, they read them some scripture, and they put their trust in that. They started to actually do things that the Bible said to do. They took some advice of Christians. They got involved in a local community. Maybe life started to turn around for them. Maybe they got some help with the specific issue that they were dealing with, and it seemed, for all intents and purposes, that Jesus, the resurrected Savior, was alive and well and working in your life, and the Bible was making sense to you and helping you move forward. And that is the majority of the reason why people are Christian. I mean, that's why I became a Christian. I became a Christian on October 12th, 1985, at the age of 14. And I came to an altar of prayer at a church, and I had an experience with Jesus that was no doubt Jesus. And I was confronted by the power of the Holy Spirit and the realization of my own sin. And I surrendered my life to Jesus at that point, and I was a different person. I began to grow. I began to experience things. I began to be in relationship with, at a smaller church, relationship with the pastor and the youth pastor, and then as a teenage man, young guy, being involved with some of the men in the church and just kind of figuring all of that stuff out. And then I began my thinking about career paths and ended up believing that Jesus had called me to do what I'm currently doing today. Somewhere in that journey, my first year or so of Bible college studying the Old Testament, I had to ask myself this question: do I really believe this? Can I give the rest of my life to this, whatever it is? And so I had to go off on my own journey and study and understand the validity and the historicity of Scripture and the truth claims that Christianity made. And you discover that the reason why most people are Christians is because of how I've described, but then I started to discover that the reason why most people are Christians are also the reason why most people are not, because of experience. And then I also realized that people of other faith traditions, other religious perspectives and backgrounds, I started to learn that the majority of the reason why they followed the specific religion that they followed was due to two things, one being a personal experience, but also being their family upbringing. And so I started to think the majority of people that follow any sort of religious thought whatsoever, religious tradition, belief, spirituality, anything like that had to do with personal experience and their raising and the family tradition. And I thought to myself, well, that just doesn't hold very much water for me. Because I had an experience, and other people had an experience, and they had an experience, and people that believe in multiple gods and people that believe in different gods, they all tend to have these experiences. What was I going to do with those experiences? But then the older I got, I began to learn that my experiences were confusing. Sometimes I would experience things that were not connected to reality. They were based on my preconceived notions. Maybe they were things that other people wanted me to believe, and they were just amazingly nice people, and so I believed them. This is a nice guy. Maybe they were charismatic. Maybe they were amazing. But then you start to look, wait a minute, if I've had this experience with Jesus, and therefore I believe that Christianity is true and the resurrection is valid, well, then a friend maybe that's part of the Mormon faith, they say they have the same kind of experience. And maybe a Muslim says they've had an experience. And maybe a Hindu person says that they've had an experience. And so we're just kind of left with these experiences. But then when you start studying history and you start looking at this first century event that we call the resurrection, I'm thinking to myself, well, something had to happen. Because all historians say that Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Mary and Joseph, actually lived and in the first century, gained a following, was crucified on a Roman cross at the bequest of the Jews, and then some of the people around Jesus started to believe that they saw him, and they started to spread this news about a resurrection of Jesus. And then other people had experiences with Jesus, maybe about 500 in Jerusalem. And then you have Paul the Apostle having an experience later on. And I'm starting to think that somehow this has to be rooted in what really happened. And so what happened? Did Jesus raise from the dead or not? And what's the evidence? I want to take you to a passage of Scripture because I believe that this one overall thought needs to be discussed, and that is this. To reject the resurrection of Jesus is to turn a blind eye to the evidence. Okay? Do we not have that on the screen, Wes? Is that something? That one's gone? That's there? Okay, don't worry about that. We're good. That I bet you that switch at the back of the, that probably got turned off. Just to let you guys know, what you guys see back there, I see there. And what I didn't see there, I thought you didn't see that there. So how's that for confusing? So to reject the resurrection of Jesus is to turn a blind eye to the evidence. Now in Acts chapter 4, something began to happen. Some undeniable evidence was rejected. And you have to ask yourself a question, like, why did they do that? And I know it's rather lengthy to read in a public setting, but we're going to try to pull this off. Following along in your Bibles, and some of you, if you're missing and you want an ESV Bible, there's probably one or two in the baskets in front of you if you want to grab one of those, and you can take that with you if you like, yours free of charge. But starting in Acts chapter 4, looking at verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. That's the apostles who were preaching the resurrection. Greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and a number of men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, and all those who were in the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name do you do this?" In other words, the "this" in this verse is the healing that took place in the previous chapter. There was a healing that took place. No one doubted the healing. No one doubted that the apostles did this and that this man was healed. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 8, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man was made healed, then let it be known to you and all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. For we cannot help but to speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them, because the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom the sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Now, something that is taking place in this section of Scripture with these rulers and authorities is that they are looking square in the face of the evidence, and they're denying it. They're not basing their activities or their beliefs or their standards or their actions on any of the evidence. They're simply rejecting the evidence, and they're rejecting the evidence of Jesus is to turn a blind eye to the evidence. Next slide, please. You see that prior beliefs is what was present within these leaders. Many of these leaders, the Sadducees, did not believe in any resurrection at all. It was outside of their purview of conception. They just believed that that just would never happen. They had a prior belief. And though when faced with the evidence, they rejected the evidence because of a prior belief. So prior beliefs, undeniable evidence is rejected based on them. So with what prior beliefs do you and your loved ones to Jesus with? That Christians do things, that they're imperfect? Yeah, we know that. That churches go haywire? Yeah, they do. That there's a lot of opinions about and a lot of different perspectives on religion? Yeah. But what about you? What about your personal thoughts about God? Would you reject evidence based on a prior belief? Many of people that reject Jesus do that. And it's amazing when you listen to them and they simply cannot conceive of being wrong. One such person that you may come in contact with if you choose to embark upon such study is a man by the name of Bart Ehrman. Bart Ehrman is a prolific writer on the New Testament. He's a professor of New Testament studies. He's a professor of history. Yet he is an agnostic and refuses to believe in the reality of the Scriptures. He admits that Jesus of Nazareth died, that Jesus of Nazareth lived. He admits that most, if not all, of the New Testament was actually written by people in the first century, and that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John actually wrote it and said this. He believes that Jesus made these claims. He believed that Paul the Apostle wrote the books of the Bible that he wrote. He believes that they all think they saw Jesus. He believes that their eyewitness accounts are historically preserved throughout history leading up to today, that what we have in our hands is actually what they wrote. He believes all that. But he believes that those that wrote the New Testament were wrong. When asked why he believes they were wrong, he says, "Because people don't rise from the dead. I don't believe in miracles." Well, what about all the evidence? No. Miracles are impossible. And when asked, what would it take for you to become a Christian? He said, I would have to have a physicist tell me it's possible for a human being to be raised from the dead. He does not believe in miracles. His preconceived belief that miracles do not exist forces him to ignore all the evidence that he does believe. He's a fascinating person, a little on the rude side, if you can stomach him. He's a very interesting person, the exact example of what these folks were doing. Now we have another example a little later on in the book of Acts. Pick the story in verse 17. And this is fear of public opinion. You've already seen it in the reading and you're going to see it more. But some deny the evidence because of their fear of public opinion, while others are honest about the evidence. Notice the scripture starting in verse 17. But the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, the ones that didn't believe in the resurrection. And they were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council of all the senate of all the people of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find any in the prison. So they returned and reported, we found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one else inside. Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this could come to. Verse 25. And someone came and told them, look, the men who you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain with his officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging on a tree. Excuse me. God exalted him at the right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. Verse 31. God exalted him at the right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill him. But when the Pharisee of the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in high honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to the men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas, rose up, claiming to be somebody. And a number of men, about 400, joined him. And he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice, and when they had called all of the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in this name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing, and they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Now, you'll notice that what was motivating the Sadducees was their preconceived notion that resurrection is impossible, we don't believe any of it. And they also had this other thing going on. Not only was their preconceived ideas that they were bringing to the evidence and causing them to ignore the evidence, but they also had an extreme fear of the people. In other words, they were afraid of being canceled. See, that's nothing new. Nothing new. They were afraid to make someone mad. They were afraid to be politically incorrect. You can put it all in the same lingo. Everything that stops you, you know, when you believe that you should start sharing the gospel with someone, you believe you should speak up for the cause of Christ, and then you're like, uh-oh, I can't because. See, all that kind of stuff, someone's going to get mad at me. They're going to get disown me. I'm going to get fired. I'm going to get what? All that. See, they were, but these folks, see, they were so convinced that Jesus had raised from the dead that nothing was going to stop them. And maybe you didn't know, but this morning you'll find out that as you read this text, or I read it to you, Jesus wasn't the first one to claim to be who he was. There were many throughout history of what we know as would-be messiahs. People that came along and said that they were the Messiah, they say that they were the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies. And when these men died, their following died with them. And you and I don't even ever hear about their names. But there's a reason why this person, this Jewish carpenter named Jesus of Nazareth, there's a reason why we're sitting here today and all over the world people celebrate him and are following him. It's because Gamaliel was correct. All those other efforts were simply of men and they fell apart. But something had radically affected these apostles. And it was the evidence that they witnessed and the power of the Holy Spirit. So why is it then, if there is so much evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, why do people still reject that? Why do people have preconceived notions and yet, when faced with evidence, they strictly ignore it? Why are people so captivated and fearful and controlled by other people to the point where we will ignore evidence and follow people that will get mad at us if we do? I believe it's this. I believe that it is the service of self. Me. Most difficult and prevalent. Yeah, go. That's perfect. The service of self. The rejection of the gospel. The resurrection and the gospel as a whole are rejected on the basis of the suppression of truth and the exchange, and we exchange it for a lie because of you and me. If you're listening to me this morning, either online or you're here because someone forced you to be here and you don't believe in this, one of the major reasons why people reject the gospel is because they simply don't want to believe it. Because there is sufficient evidence to believe that the most plausible thing that happened in the first century was the resurrection of Jesus. There's plenty of evidence. My fear is that most Christians and non-Christians have never evolved to look at the evidence. We're just basing our whole experience on our own desires, our own preconceived notions, our own experiences, and our own fears. And our faith or lack thereof is kind of about us. That we're Christians because it works for us. It's Christians because my life gets better and I get more of the things that I want. And the more I do Bible stuff and the more I do Jesus stuff, the more stuff I get that makes my life really happy and makes me move in a direction that I want to move. But there's on the other side of that is, well, there's people that don't look at the evidence at all either, and they just reject the Bible because there's boundaries and there's standards and there's expectations and there's commands and there's stuff to do, and we don't want to do that. That's why some of the most difficult people to help with their doubts are the very intelligent people and the very wealthy people. They don't need you. They don't need me. They're self-sufficient. They're highly intelligent. They have plenty of money. Their retirement is secure. They have a great marriage, raising great kids, and mind you, they're doing quite well on their own to achieve the American dream. They don't need us. They don't need anything. I'll give you this if you come to church. Sorry, I could buy 10 of those before I get there. Jesus can help you put your marriage back together. Oh, we're fine. Jesus can help you with your kids. Oh, they're all in order, healthy, doing well. They all have got college scholarships. Then what good is this? You see, this whole kind of thing just becomes me. Notice, again, reading a lot of scripture, but that's the point, right? That's my job as a pastor, take you to the scriptures. Who cares what I think? Let's go to the scriptures. Romans chapter 1 explains this very, very, very plainly. Notice, starting in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. Look at verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. It's plain. The evidence is right there at our fingertips. It's there. For the invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and in their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their own hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, here's the key, and worshipped and served the creature rather than God. Serve myself. I want to serve me. And those that start out their Christian journey out of a self-service mentality will leave the Christian journey for the same reason. Because somewhere along the line, somebody with the title that I have, pastor, somebody with my title is going to do something really ungodly and really bad and really stupid. And you're going to have a bad experience in church. You're going to have a bad experience with a Christian. You're also going to pray prayers that God's going to go, no. Excuse me? No. You're not going to get what you want when you pray sometimes. You're going to have all sorts of negative experiences. And you're going to have all sorts of wonderful experiences. Christians are going to come through for you. They're going to help you. You're going to follow biblical principles and your life is going to get better. It's going to be amazing. But it's going to be like this. Because you and I are like this. You might catch me on a bad day. How dare a pastor ignore me? Sorry, I ignore people from time to time. So what do we do with this? This last phrase here, verse 25, and serve the creature, they served themselves. And you can watch news article after news article after news article. Who are people serving? Truth? Not on your life. Truth does not matter. What matters is a personal agenda. That's what matters. And if events coincide with a personal agenda, events are discussed. If events are opposite of a personal narrative, they're ignored and suppressed. Doing it all the time. So this is the challenge. Make the evidence the basis of your belief. That's my challenge for you today. Whatever you think about Jesus, whether you love him and you're following him, I hope you're doing it because of the evidence that is plain and present to us in this very day. That you've researched the validity of the Christian claims, you've researched the validity of the historicity of the scriptures, and you are convinced that what happened in the first century was the resurrection of Jesus. And because of that fact, you're a follower of Jesus. And you journey like this. And you never leave Jesus, no matter what someone with my title does, no matter what stupid stuff happens at a church, you never leave Jesus because the evidence is too strong. When my life was at one of its extremely lowest points, I stood outside and I said, Lord, if I didn't know what I know, there's no way I would continue to follow you having dealt with this. That wasn't in Bible college. That was after 15 years of pastoral ministry. I would have been one. If I was following Jesus on personal experience and preconceived conceptions of him, I would have went through Bible college, got my bachelor's degree. I would have went through my graduate studies and got my master's degree. I would have been a pastor for 15 years, and I would have said, no thanks. Because life was like this. But I said, God, I know too much. The evidence is plain. To walk away from you would leave me with nothing. And I would have to ignore all this. So I asked the Lord to be patient, and he was patient. I asked the Lord for help, and he helped. And life started to get a little better. Getting to navigate some things. That was 15 years in. I'm now about 26 years in. So we're 11 years past that. Why? Because of the evidence. The evidence of Jesus. So now I want to finish with this. We can be a community. We can be a community following the evidence and helping others who struggle to believe. We can be that. That doesn't take any money. It doesn't take anything other than you and I deciding that we're going to base our activities and our beliefs and our standards on the evidence, and we're going to help others do the same. That when I'm at my worst and you're at your worst, we're not going to put that on Jesus. If you should act very much unlike Jesus, I'm not going to say, well, they're not acting very Christian, the resurrection must not be true. No. And when you catch me on my worst day, you're not going to go, oh, that pastor, he's just a disaster, therefore Jesus didn't resurrect. No. No. Let's all let Jesus be Jesus, and let us be us. And we'll help each other grow. And I want our church to be a church where anybody and everybody can come and ask whatever question is on their heart, whatever they're struggling with, whatever's going on. I want them to be able to ask me. I want them to be able to ask you. And so if you have any questions at all about Jesus and the validity of his claims, please buy me a cup of coffee and let me help you. And we'll travel together. And I won't give you any easy answers. You'll probably sit down with me the first time and be more confused than before you came in, but we'll get you there. I don't have all the answers. I think I have a lot of answers. I've studied a lot, and I will continue to do so. But I don't want this just to be me. And I don't want you, every time one of your loved ones has a question, well, go see your pastor. Even with this small of a group, I couldn't keep up. You can do it. You're smart enough. You're intelligent enough. Jesus can speak to you, and you can learn the same things that I've learned. Just be willing to follow the evidence in your own life and to help others who struggle to do the same. Amen? Well, let's take communion together. Because Jesus said something on the night of his betrayal that was very, very powerful. He said, this is the blood of the new covenant that was given for your sins, and this is my body that is broken for you. And then he died. But he also made a promise on that last night. He said, I will not drink of this cup again until I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. And that's a coming day. You see, as Christians, we look back at the first century and we go, something happened that radically changed the world. And we believe that the evidence points to Jesus of Nazareth raised from the dead. And I base my life on that. And as we base our life on that reality, because of the evidence, in our good and bad experiences with one another, and all of our disappointments with God, the evidence is so strong that we can continue to live that out in the hopes of one day, once again, you and I being with Jesus, drinking anew in the kingdom of God.